Awesome. I want to first and foremost thank our team of volunteers there. Ben, Tyler, Christine, John, and Terry, thank you all so much for leading us this morning as we've come together to worship God. Here's the face to the name. I'm Brad Baker. I was actually an intern here when I was studying at Taylor Seminary back in 2018, so it's really good to be back. Knowing there are familiar faces out there. Yeah. So it's really good to be back here. This has always been an endearing community for me, and I'm glad I found my way back and was invited back by Pastor Norm, who's just, over the years, after I moved on, found myself here and there, and well, back here again. He's always extended just such warmth and encouragement to me, so I'm really grateful for our pastor here and how God uses him in this church. Getting to the sermon now, our message today, it's actually titled The Higher Stakes of the Higher Sake. The Higher Stakes of Our Higher Sake. So the eagle-eyed among you may notice in your bulletin a typo. That's my fault. That's on me, so don't blame anyone else. But I'm thinking, you know, if we just grab a pencil or a pen, we can scribble a little S in there, and it can be our little secret. Pastor Norm doesn't have to know about this, so there you go. So, yeah, joking, of course. He's probably listening, so. But what we're going to be doing this morning, we're going to unfold this title as we find these elements in this passage of Scripture that we're going to be following really closely. This passage that was read for us by Christine, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. And in these passages, there's these pieces, these echoes of injustice, of suffering, of abuse, of rights being revoked and trampled. And what I want us to see is how Paul and how God ultimately fits these pieces together, how he would fit pieces like these together today in our lives and in our world. And without giving any spoilers, that's what we're going to be looking at. So there is vital things in these passages I want us to see. And what I want to begin with as we approach this text is I want to share a story with you with a lot of parallels to this passage of Scripture, just to orient us to what Paul is saying and to set the mood. So our story, I don't know if you know this, but a long time ago, there was a man whose name was Publius Gavius. If you can't tell by that name, it was Latin. He was in the Roman Empire, a Roman citizen, actually. And Publius Gavius, he was a merchant. And one day he found himself on a ship carrying goods to trade and sell. That was just ordinary business for him, part of his life. But unfortunately, on this fateful day, that ship would be captured and impounded by a corrupt ruler who, behind the scenes, was doing a lot of gross injustices to the citizens of Rome. And this corrupt ruler, he wanted the goods on the ship. He just wanted some extra money in his pocket. He was already powerful. He's already rich, but he wanted more. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? And he had the good sense of mind, once he captured the ship, impounded it, not to leave any witnesses behind. He began killing the members of the ship. And on this island, in this imprisonment that was horrible, as people were awaiting their deaths, wrongful deaths, this man, Publius Gavius, he was the one sole person who managed to escape this island. He fled to the city, and that's where he began to speak out about this ruler. He was telling everyone out in public, out in the streets, what this man was doing, his injustices. And well, this corrupt ruler, he caught wind of that, and he didn't like it. So what did he do? He captured Publius Gavius again. He had him imprisoned. And this time, he trumped up some charges against them that were a lie, painted him up, Publius Gavius, as this enemy of the state, and he had him imprisoned, stripped, whipped, and killed by crucifixion. It was a terrible, terrible tragedy, Publius Gavius. But that's not the end of the story. A lawyer would arise, and he would take this corrupt ruler to the courts. And this opposing ruler, he moved everybody with his arguments. He said of this corrupt ruler, and I quote, "It's a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To scourge him is a wickedness. To put him to death is almost parricide." Parricide, this is the Roman Empire. Parricide is the murder of your own father. And that was the most egregious sin, the most egregious crime imaginable. That one would just sicken people. This is as strong as words get as far as an accusation, an indictment. The quote continues, "What shall I say of crucifying him? So guilty an action cannot by any possibility be adequately expressed by any name bad for it." This crime was ineffable. It left everyone speechless. There were no words for how horrible this injustice was. Because Publius Gavius, on his way to the cross, as he was imprisoned, as he was beaten, he kept screaming over and over. This was his one last hope. He kept screaming, "I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman citizen." That was his only defense, because the lawyer was right. This should never happen to a Roman citizen. He had rights. They were revoked. And in the end, the lawyer had this to say of the guilty for his role in all that he did to Publius Gavius, this Roman citizen who was making his citizenship known. He says, "You are not, I say, an enemy to the individual, but to the common cause of liberty." That's quite the story. Interesting one to lead off with, right? It's not exactly cozy, it's sobering, but it relates to our passage. And isn't it just true that there's stories like Publius Gavius, there's things going on in our world right now that just, they can transcend time, language, and culture, and how horrible they are. They make our stomachs churn, doesn't it, when we hear of people whose rights and even lives are taken from them wrongfully, and they have nothing they can do about it. They're victimized. And you know, the thing is, for all the revulsion that there is to be had at the thought of an injustice being enacted on someone else, tragic stories like Publius Gavius, don't they just have their way of making us think of our own lives? Don't we just go inward and reflect a bit when we hear this about the fragility of our own rights and freedoms? Well, as we come to our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, we're going to take, again, this vital glimpse, all right, into this question for us as believers, as Christians. How do we live out the gospel? And, you know, honestly, it would be great if we just left the question there. You know, you could spill a lot of ink on how do we live out the gospel, but that'd be comfortable. But no, there's more to this, you know. There's more to the deal. We're talking about how we live out the gospel in light of the conflict that meets us in this life. How do we live out the gospel when our rights, freedoms, and lives are dwindled and threatened? When the stakes are at their highest, how then shall we live in that light? And no matter what happens around us and what happens to us, the truth is this, that we still have the power of God at work in us. We still have his presence near to us. And that's what we need most, and that's what our world needs most. So how does that come to the surface? How does that remain at the center of our lives in the midst of conflict? Important stuff. Whether you're going through a time of conflict, whether you're aware of the conflict in the world, because as Jesus said, you know, just as he suffered, his disciples will suffer. We're not greater than our master. It's one of those realities of life. It's easier to avoid with all our entertainment, with all our distractions, but conflict does come. How does the gospel shine through us when it comes? There's a higher sake to be found in life than even life itself. That's the truth of the gospel. And that's why there are higher stakes, even higher stakes than the preservation of our own lives itself. And all this is tied to the way that we live our lives. It's shown through how we live our lives, in what we live for, especially, after all, in tumultuous times of conflict. It's an important passage before us today. So walking us through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 to 8, what I want to do for our purposes is break this down into three parts. And what we're going to do is we're going to draw from Paul and Silas's paradigm of ministry, what they're laying out here, a pattern for our lives. And these three parts, we're going to break it down and move into. We're going to look at, for answering this question of how do we live out the gospel in the midst of conflict, we're going to look at the ammunition of Christian living, secondly, the motivation of Christian living, and thirdly, the affections of Christian living. Ammunition, motivation, affections. So first, let's begin by looking at the ammunition of Christian living as laid out before us. The first two verses, Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from a slightly different version than the Pew Bibles, so I apologize if there's any confusion, but hey, you get two for one here. You get an expansive reading of the Bible, I suppose. But here's these two verses. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. The backdrop of these verses, that's where I want to begin, because when we grasp that, when we get into the nitty-gritty here, that's what's going to help us visualize what Paul's talking about, and things will start clicking, so let's do that. First, Paul references how he and Silas, in his words, had suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi. If you want to know a bit about that on your own time, you can flip to Acts chapter 16. I'm not going to get into that, but in Acts chapter 16, we read about how Paul and his ministry companion Silas, they were preaching the gospel to the Philippians, and they were met by conflict. What happens? Well, in Acts 16, they were driven out of the synagogues into the hands of the Romans, who publicly bound, whipped, flogged, and imprisoned them both. Sounding a bit like Publius Gavius already, our previous story. They were made to suffer physically. They were also disgraced, or as Paul says, shamed socially. That's the equivalent today of what we would call defamation. Their bodies are being damaged, and so are their reputations. It's just an ugly picture of what's happening to them. And this is the real punch of it all here. This should not have happened. Paul was a Roman citizen. Like Publius Gavius, his rights were illegally revoked through how he was treated. The law was trampled underfoot, not just Paul, but the law. And he was disgraced and shamed when that should not have happened to a Roman citizen. And this is really cool, because when you see the picture here, you really understand what's at the heart of Christian living, of our lives, of our whole mandate, of our focus. Because Paul, what he could have sued over his humiliation, his defamation alone, let alone the physical suffering inflicted upon him, a Roman citizen. But how does Paul go on to the Thessalonians after this great, awful miscarriage of justice? Not like the lawyer in our previous story. The lawyer who defended Publius Gavius post-mortem, he ended up becoming quite famous. This was a really good case for him. His name was Cicero. Maybe you've heard that name in history classes. Cicero launched himself into stardom, both in his own day and in history to this day, with the case he made against the man who spat against the rights and freedoms of a Roman citizen. Paul, like Cicero, he could have used his mistreatment as ammunition. Ammunition. He could have used this ball as ammunition to rally against the government's corruption. Ammunition to rile up the church, protest, make a big noise. Ammunition to draw a line in the sand and declare that Christians should never again yield to an oppressive system. Paul could have clung to his rights. He wouldn't have been any less immoral or a terrible guy for doing that. He could have done that. He could have contended for his freedoms. He could have sounded the alarms, dug in, and fought. And in some ways, he could have become the next Cicero. He could have got a nice meal ticket, a big old gravy train off of this. But he didn't. Not because he couldn't, but because he wouldn't. Physical suffering, social shame, all of it having fallen wrongly in his lap, illegally, was not enough to distract Paul from his calling, from what was at the center of his life, from the great sake of his life. He wouldn't use his experiences as ammunition to gain a legal foothold over the people who had denied him his rights. I mean, now, come on, what's so wrong with I don't know, just picking up a little fistful, just a tiny fistful of like a heaping mountain of ammunition that someone is just giving you, like Christmas Day, they're just giving you all this. Please use this. Please set yourself up for life. What's wrong with just taking a little pinch of that, a little fistful, and using it? Well, as is the case for us today, as it is for everyone, including Paul, our ammunition that we use in our lives, it is part and parcel of our agenda. Our ammunition and our agendas go hand in hand. They serve one another. They prove one another. Our example here, Paul, He's quite the example for us, because he's following in the footsteps of our greatest exemplar, Christ, who denied himself the use of any kind of ammunition that had to do with any agenda that deviated from the heart and the service of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a higher stake when you have the gospel. Instead, as Paul says, continuing in these verses, we had boldness in our God. Yes, he did. He had boldness to declare to you, all right, you know, now he's cooking, Paul's getting to it. He had boldness to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of conflict. I think for some of us today, our eyes might get snagged on the word boldness rather than the word gospel or even God. But the words gospel and God here, those are the big words. But let's look at boldness, shall we? Boldness, again, it's an exciting, flashy, very appealing word. You know, if you slap a word like boldness on a book, you'll sell that thing like hotcakes, I assume. I don't actually know what a hotcake is, but I hear they sell pretty well. But if you slap boldness onto a book, give it a nice little cover art, and then, you know, buy Paul of Tarsus, boldness, fresh off the press. If we grabbed that, we cracked it open, with our immediate expectations and ideals and our understanding of boldness today, well, we'd probably end up taking that book and winging it right back at the cashier, because I'm like, what is this? This is garbage. This isn't what I was expecting. You'd feel ripped off if you picked up boldness by Paul of Tarsus. But the Greek word for boldness here, it's so much better than what we might expect. I love this. It's parisia. Parisia. That word originally meant to speak freely, and it came to mean to speak boldly and candidly. But it had a setting, and this is the really cool part, because before Paul's time, it was a legal expectation. So this isn't just a suggestion. This isn't a little right you have that you can enjoy. This is an expectation, a demand on you. In Athens, for citizens to speak with boldness, parisia, in the courts. Boldness wasn't some trait or value here. No, it was an obligation. Normally, you would run serious risk, even the risk of your own life, if you went around in Paul's day saying anything you wanted about the powers that be, about religion, about the government. It was risky business just running your mouth. I'm talking even worse than today, as bad as it might seem sometimes. This is a whole nother level. But Athens, they recognized that for a democracy to work, people had to be able to speak openly and against the powers, even if still it was risky to do so. But hey, that's the obligation on your life. So yeah, that might not solve your problems, but you had to do this. So the point here, were there platforms? Was there precedent for Paul to go and speak with this kind of boldness, this obligation about his unjust and illegal abuse at Philippi? Could that have rightly been his ammunition? Absolutely. But the thrust of Paul's word here and the evidence of the work that God, of what God is doing in his heart, it's this, that Paul says he has boldness in God. Big word number one, in God. To declare, big word number two, the gospel. Not the wrongs done to him, but the gospel in the midst of conflict. His calling and his duty as a servant, as a minister, and as a slave of Christ, all of things he calls himself elsewhere in his writings, his duty as all of this is to speak freely and boldly about the truth of the gospel. It's not necessarily his passion, his vision, his dream. That's his obligation. It becomes all those things because of that. But first and foremost, this is what God has put on his life. Paul is ever aware that he stands before God and that this is the expectation of his life. This is his great obligation, the great sake of his life. In conflict, despite sufferings and shame, against the backdrop of corruption, systemic corruption, this is the ammunition of Paul's ministry and life. The person and work of Jesus in saving lost people, you and I included, from our sins, i.e. the gospel, is a bigger deal than flexing the rights of Roman citizenship to get yourself out of an ugly situation. Higher sake, higher stakes. This isn't just true for Paul. This is true for each and every believer of all time, us today, or at least it should be. This is what it should look like. It's really simple. If you're entrusted the gospel, then that's what God emboldens you for. He emboldens you, makes you bold for what he has entrusted you with. If you have the gospel has you. Let's get a little uncomfortable, maybe. Let's make this a bit more personal. This is always a fun part, right? Let me ask you this. If you had a fistful of rights in one hand, fistful of rights that would bring you freedom, joy, peace, all goodness, and in the other hand, you had this fistful of the gospel of Jesus, which would, like Paul, maybe get you imprisoned, beaten, shamed, disgraced, illegally. Which one would you hold on to with all your might? Which one is worth it to hold on to if you could only hold one of these? Well, for Paul, our model today, what does he do? He doesn't even look at that hand of rights and freedoms. He just lets it drop, and he just goes two hands on the gospel so he can better wield it, so he can grasp it with all of himself. The gospel is his ammunition. This is what he'll speak freely and boldly about. He knows the stakes at play because he knows the sake of his life and this gospel. And this is a really great point of what Paul is modeling. It doesn't end with Paul, right? Because Jesus, think about him. Think about Jesus. You know what Christ's ammunition was? His ammunition against Rome, his ammunition against sin itself in every human heart and in all the world, against the enemies of God even. His ammunition, it was the cross. Moreover, Christ's ammunition was his own cross. His own cross. At no time and in no place has it been conventional to arm yourself with a form of ammunition that was guaranteed to kill you, guaranteed, while inflicting no damage on anyone else. That's not conventional ammunition. Different ammunition, again, different agenda. That's what we need to know about the gospel that we've been entrusted and emboldened by God to bear witness to. It's different ammunition corresponding to a different agenda. So the ammunition of our lives leads us, secondly, to the matter of the motivation of our lives. Beautiful, strong connection here between the ammunition and the motivation of our lives. Our passage in 1 Thessalonians continues. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So what's Paul doing here? Well, he's meticulously exposing his motivations for coming to the Thessalonians and sharing the gospel. Right away, that lobs off a certain amount of people out there today who really wants to go around sharing their motivations, sharing the deep parts, right? Sharing the inner parts of your life. That's not an immediate thing that people do. It's strange. And he lays out a whole host of reasons that, in fact, that he's not come to these people, these Thessalonian believers, in order to better expose why he has come. This is about glorifying God and elevating and exalting the gospel. And his reasons for not coming, as we just read, they are error, impurity, deception, to please man, flattery, greed, and his own glory. That's not why Paul has come. That's not why he shares the gospel. And if that's why we would share the gospel or meet new people today, that's a big problem. That's a red flag. So this raises the question, why would Paul, why would Paul have to disarm all of these misconceptions about himself and his ministry? What's the big deal here? Why does he have to go through all this effort? Well, again, if we get into this here, in Paul's day and age, it was common for people to go around, peddle some philosophy, some form of enlightenment, traveling from town to town, and lining their pockets. That was a pretty lucrative business. Really good time for a digression here, but let's just say this. There's a lot of low-hanging fruit today. It's become so obvious that Paul's world and ours is not so different. All the reasons he has not come, all the reasons that he has not shared the gospel. There's a lot of names, if you know him, you know him, of famous people today, and it's so obvious that that is why they attach themselves to the name of Christ. It's not such a different world that we live in than Paul's. Now, what that means is that, as in Paul's day, motives and how they are revealed is just as important as ever in the church. This isn't just a cute little point, tuck it away. This is important. So listen to what Paul says right in the middle of these verses. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. How can we live out our faith? Turn the question up a few notches right now so that we can catch up with Paul. How can we live out our faith in the face of conflict and opposition? First thing is we need to realize that we can and do need to live out our faith in spite of and not free of the conflicts that God would use to test us in our hearts. The way Paul says his motives were revealed through testing and trials, it's a model for us. That says a lot also about God and about the trials and conflict in our lives. God's on the throne. He's letting this happen. He's got a purpose. The conflict, the ugliness, even the suffering, even the shame in our lives and in our world, there's testing. Testing going on to show what God has approved and what he's given us in this world. Testing and trials via conflict. Well, yeah, that says a lot about God and about how our lives are more of a journey through conflict than around it. But I'm not unsympathetic, all right? And I'm not removing myself from this preaching. I'm also preaching to myself here. Because seriously, try telling yourself all of this when you're in the thick of it, in the moment. It's not easy. But if we would strive to maintain this view, then there is pure gold in these verses for us. And I know when it comes to being faithful, when it comes to seeking God and his glory, it all begins with God's faithfulness, right? It begins with God's faithfulness. So come to him, seek him, and I know he'll make up for your lack. That's the great gospel of Jesus. But let's get into these verses now. Let's mine out some of this gold that's before us. So first, when Paul said that he was preaching the gospel in the midst of much conflict, he was proving himself to these Thessalonians. Again, in Paul's time, there were different philosophies, different schools of philosophy. And one that really resembled the Christians were what we call the cynics. And the cynics, what they would do is they would speak out against their culture. Hurrah, right? That's great stuff. They were contrarian. They would deny themselves material wealth and pleasure. They were pretty morally respectable. There's a lot to admire about the cynics. However, one famous philosopher named Dio Chrysostom, what a nice name, Chrysostom means golden-tongued, I'm sure he was great, he criticized the cynics. He said that they do not engage in the conflict that the common person does. Instead, the cynics remove themselves from the situations of normal life, and they avoid the struggles that most people face. That says a lot about their whole school of philosophy. Dio Chrysostom undermined them on that valid point. Paul, however, says that he's proven his gospel more compellingly than the average cynic preaches theirs. Why? Because Paul doesn't remove himself from conflict. He trudges right into it, straight through it. He does the opposite of removing himself from the struggles that the people under his care face. That's why his suffering and shame, as a Roman citizen, that he occurs on account of the gospel, It validates the gospel. He's been tested, and the gospel has been shown truth through his testing. This testing, it's a lot like another common image in the Bible, that of a furnace, that when you turn up the heat and it burns away all the impurities within it until only the precious stones, the gold, until that remains. That's the idea of testing. And again, the morally respectable cynic who seemed allergic to conflict in many ways, they would have given up the act, especially if they had the benefits of Roman citizenship as Paul did. The point is that the gospel, it's utterly unique than anything else. It's worth more than our own rights, our own freedoms, and our own safety. And no one else has something like that. Secondly, Paul continues to say that he did not come to offer words of flattery. He's not giving out Valentine's Day cards here, unfortunately. That would be nice sometimes, boost your confidence. But flattery, it was a rhetorical technique that some philosophers would use to win people over to their arguments. It's a gimmick. That's what flattery is. And Paul makes it clear that he's not engaging in this practice. He will not tarnish the gospel by manipulating people into subscribing to it. If he reduced himself to flattering people, he'd prove that the gospel couldn't stand on its own two legs as truth and as power. If Paul were a philosopher, he'd be making his job impossibly hard. He's taking conflict on the chin. He's refusing to adopt any gimmicks. He's not speaking out against these people who shamed him. He'd fail as a philosopher, maybe even as a preacher or pastor in some places today. But as a disciple of Christ, he succeeds. And this point, all this here, it's to establish and for us to see the strong connection between the ammunition of our lives and the motivation of our lives and how they evidence one another, because they absolutely do. In the end, our motives will bleed through into our actions. And so we need to check ourselves. We need to commit ourselves to Christ that we may walk in a way worthy of him. We need to get that today. Again, what's in our fists? What are we trying to hold on to? That's going to show what's in our hearts, what's most important to us, whatever is in our fists. Now, for the lawyer Cicero, the case against the murder of Publius Gavius, in the end, it was just a case, right? He's a lawyer. He's doing his job. And Cicero, in fact, what he did was he published this whole case because it was such a landslide victory for him. And he ended up becoming a best-selling author. Published his case, gained a reputation, his status swelled. In a way, the tragic fate of Publius Gavius, it was little more than a stepping stone for Cicero, as he became a politician off of this reputation that he gained, rising rapidly through the ranks. Now, if you thought that Paul's ammunition, or his tactics, whatever you want to call them, were worlds apart from Cicero's, that's because his motivation was entirely different than that of Cicero's. His motivation was not self-promotion and self-interest. It was the opposite. It was self-sacrifice, just as Christ's motivation was giving rather than gaining anything from us. I mean, Christ, what could he gain from us? He's the Son of God. If he came to gain, that wouldn't make any sense. He came to give. And you know, I've been asking you, what's in your fists? What's in your fists? Again, that has everything to do with what's in your heart. What's the deeper reality that the surface of our lives reveals? So having discussed the connection between the ammunition and the motivation of Christian living, I want to turn to one last important component of the faithful life, and this is the affections of Christian living. So Paul continues in verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, gentle, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This is one of the beautiful truths of the scriptures. I love this one. It's that if we first and foremost love God, we will necessarily come to love others. If we first and foremost love God, we will come to love others, just as God does. Now, throughout this passage, Paul, he's pointed out that God has entrusted him with the gospel, emboldened him to proclaim it, and now, that through this entrustment and emboldening work of God, this is the apex, this is the punctuation point. Paul has come to readily and lovingly share, yes, the gospel, but more than that, himself, his very own self, with these believers. That great truth before us, again, is this, that if we truly have a heart for God, we will grow to have a heart for others. So let's look at Paul's language here as he sketches this beautiful portrait of Christian love for us. And what we're going to look at is the outline and also the deep richness that fills this outline of Christian affection. So first, again, Paul, he uses terms these Thessalonians would have been familiar with. They would have understood this, relating to Cynic philosophy. This is so when Paul says, we were gentle among you. Gentleness. He was engaging in an important practice espoused by the Cynics and espoused by that big fancy name, Dio Chrysostom. Because Dio Chrysostom, who criticized the Cynics, who also came to live the life of a Cynic, he taught that if you want to speak with boldness, that word that Paul just used, right? You also need to speak with gentleness. Boldness and gentleness go hand in hand. Our boldness today, just the same, cannot be divorced from gentleness. If we go around with all the boldness in the world without a shred of gentleness, then we're only making a racket, a big incoherent mess that utterly fails as a proclamation of the gospel. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 2, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. It's not enough to be loud and proud, to command people's attention. It's not even enough to have a masterful knowledge of the subject matter of our faith. Without love, this kind of love that matches our boldness with gentleness, we have no message. We have no gospel. We have no power. We have nothing to offer anyone, not even ourselves. Christian boldness and gentleness go hand in hand. That's the outline of love, the intertwining of boldness and gentleness for the sake of the gospel. But here's the rich depth of Christian affection. Describing his love for the Thessalonian church in the feminine imagery of a nursing mother loving and protecting her children, single-mindedly focusing on her children with all her heart, Paul was using the strongest imagery, the strongest language he could in his culture to express genuine love. If we can learn to love like Paul, moreover like Jesus, the great source and object of our love, then we have successfully received and been transformed by the gospel. Christ-like love, when that's what flows from us, in one stream as boldness and gentleness together, when that happens, that's when the gospel meets its mark and begins to have its intended effect in our lives and in our world. When the gospel gets to the point of love. That's the kind of love with which the Father gave his Son and sent the Spirit to reveal this love to the world. And that's the kind of love that God calls the world into, just as God calls us, the church, into the world to show them this love. So now, as we wrap up, that's what we're going to be doing now, wrapping up. There's one final twist that I want to share with you. This blew me away when I found out about this. One twist here. You see, there was a great, terrible irony that punctuated the lawyer Cicero's life. Publius Gavius, the man who murdered him, he got trounced in the courtroom by Cicero, and the best and only legal advice this corrupt ruler's lawyers could give him was, buddy, you might want to book it out of the country. That was all they had, because Cicero mopped the floor with him, right? But years later, when Cicero had risen to power, prominence in the political system as a famous lawyer, the times would change. The government would change hands. A new political party would prevail over Cicero. And the man who gained power over Cicero, he sentenced Cicero to death. And here's the great irony. In the year that the murderer of Publius Gavius was finally captured and killed, that was the same year that Cicero was put to death. I mean, picture that. The murderer who stole both liberty and life, and the man who stood to defend it, both found the same fate at the same time in the end. Cicero, we can say with absolute ease, met a tragic end. Such a tragedy. Well, you know, Paul too, according to church history, was put to death. In the end, he was beheaded by the Romans for his preaching and his refusal to deny Christ. But unlike Cicero, we cannot say that Paul's life was a tragedy, because Paul lived in, he lived for, and he lived out the gospel of Christ. He had something that could not be taken away, not even by the sword. As Paul hauntingly wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have complete boldness, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. With the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the current reign, and the promised return of Christ, who bore the guilt of our sins, as we so beautifully heard from Isaiah 53, a great Christological chapter of the Bible. Through all of this, what Christ has done for us, because of who he is, he has brought us mercy, grace, and life itself. God has interjected his gospel into our world and into our lives. And this gospel makes all the difference. To live a life fixated on our own liberty, our own freedom, our own enjoyment, our own comfort, even our own peace. In the end, that life is a tragedy. If that's all that we've got, all this nice stuff that we've made for ourselves. The gospel, on the other hand, is gain that even the grave cannot deprive us of. The gain of the gospel that's the gain that the grave cannot take away. No suffering before the grave can take it away. Failing strength, bodies, minds, can't take the gospel away from us. Paul was no tragedy. He laid down his rights. He took up the gospel. He found an irrevocable treasure. Jesus was no tragedy. He was silent through his illegal trial. He carried his own cross. And his life wasn't taken, it was given. He gave his life. What then will it take for us today to consider ourselves a tragedian? What will it take? If the gospel is our gain today, then that means that it is likewise no tragedy for us to lose anything else. The real tragedy isn't what people lose, but what some people never gain. And if you have the gospel in your heart, then let that be the ammunition. Let that be the motivation. And let that be the greatest object and source of affection in your life. It's not just a suggestion, folks. That's the greatest exhortation, the greatest thing I could urge you to today. Because living out the higher stakes of the higher sake of the gospel right here and right now requires us to live by the ammunition and the motivation and the affection that the gospel prescribes, and all of this and more that Christ provides for us. So one final word. Just as we go, let us go emboldened by God, emboldened for the sake of what we've been entrusted, for the sake of all that we have gained in Christ, in love, in gentleness, and in the abiding presence of God. I'll pray now. Lord, I thank you so much for just as we were worshiping this morning, I was reflecting in my own heart, Lord, about how the greatness of the gospel, yes, it's what you've done for us. You've saved us from our sin, but that greatness is owing to who you are, Lord Jesus, that you came to give yourself for us, you of infinite worth, you of the Godhead, came to die for us. Thank you, Lord, for being our gospel. Thank you for giving us something greater than we could ever imagine, greater than any alternative. Thank you for giving us a reason to live. Thank you for giving us light to live by. Lead us as we seek you and to show you to the world. Be near to us and be our gospel. Be our higher sake, Lord. Amen. I'll ask Ben now to lead us in the doxology.